Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far we have preached through the first five churches, and today we come to Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was called a gateway of the East because it was located at the junctions of Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. You can get up here and see that on the map later, right there in the area that today is called Turkey, and that time was called Asia Minor. There are similarities between the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia because both of them were churches that had people come to them and say, we're with you, we're Jews, but turns out that they were not. Both of these churches were assured that the opposition which they received was satanic, and both were promised a crown. I believe that any opposition that comes into a church, whether it is internal or external, is satanic. Anything that fosters confusion and bewilderment and causes damage to a church certainly has satanic influence. Now the meaning of Philadelphia is let brotherly love continue. We have a city in the United States, Philadelphia, by the same name called the city of brotherly love. This church, that's what it means. Let brotherly love continue. The Lord commanded us to love one another. We're talking here about brotherly love. We're not talking about where Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you and use you wrongfully or despise you. But we're talking about the intimate, close love that God's people have for one another. Christ commanded his disciples to love one another, but not just to love them in any way, but to love one another as he has loved us and given himself for us. It's by this love that all men know that we are his disciples. We may have a lot of other things that we try to do to impress people that we are really God's children. But if we really want people to know that we are His, unselfish, giving love toward our brethren is that which signifies that we are God's people. Selfish love is manifested when a person loves others because they love Him. Our command to love our brethren has nothing to do with whether or not our brothers love us first. It's that we, out of our will, reach out and extend to them love. All of our brethren, without exception. Three attributes of God are shown here in this greeting to the church at Philadelphia. Holy, true, and one who has the keys. Holiness is God's chief attribute. God is a lot of things, but the highest attribute that God has manifested in Scripture is holiness. A lot of our charismatic friends accuse Baptists of being people that do not believe in holiness. The Lord said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And by the same token, He has made us holy. We are made holy by Jesus Christ. We are set apart from the world and unto God. And that's holiness. It's like we are taken out of the herd and stepped up, a step above the whole world. Holiness. God is the Holy One. His holiness, like all of His other attributes, are not relative. They are absolute. God is absolutely holy. He is absolutely powerful. He is absolutely righteous. You can't compare it to anything else. He is those things totally and absolutely. The holiness of God is in Himself. David speaks about worshiping Him in the beauty of holiness. There's none who is absolutely holy except God. We are holy in similitude. We are like Him in that sense, but we are imperfectly holy. We also note that it said in the greeting that Jesus Christ is true. In the Greek, the definite article precedes the word that's translated truth. And it means the true, or the truth. And we all know this scripture. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is truth personified. And so He's representing Himself here to the church as holy and true. As the truth, He is free from pretense or simulation or falsehood or deceit. Truth, absolute. Wouldn't it be great if we never had any deception? If we were completely open, if we could be like a glass house and people could see inside of us, and if our hearts could be free from any kind of deceit or hypocrisy. But we know that's not true yet. But it's going to be one day. It's going to be. Because He's truth. And we as His disciples have come to know the truth. And if we continue in His Word, He said, "Ye shall be My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Nothing makes you free like truth. You ever lie to your wife? You ever lie to your wife? Don't answer the question. I'm not... I hate to say I have. But I have to say I did. It's awful when you've got this cloud hanging over you. Nothing frees you like truth. Truth about yourself. Truth about where you are with God. Set you free. Such a blessing to be free. He set us free. Turned us loose. Actually, to walk in love one with another. Now it says that Jesus Christ has the key of David. The Lord Jesus is the keeper of the key. The key of David means more, I believe, than his coming kingdom where he will sit upon the throne of his father David. The Lord Jesus, I think, is now using this key to help in behalf of his people. No man or men or group hold the key to Christian service today, but that's with Christ himself. In the beginning, Jesus said to Peter, I give unto thee the keys to the kingdom. And I believe that the Lord gave Peter those keys so that he would be the spokesman at Pentecost when the gospel was really revealed to the Jewish people. And again at the house of Cornelius, days later, where the gospel was revealed to the Gentile people and they were brought into the same relationship. Like opening the door. But today, he has that authority. And this is said because he has the power to open and the power to close. And this is something we need to never forget. We're not the ones that open the doors and close the doors. When it comes to dealing with people's lives, we are helpless apart from him who has the key to open the hearts of men. Persuasion and gifts of oratory and arguments and debate do not get the job done. It takes the power of God. Those in the Philadelphia church could not be stopped in their service and in their testimony for Christ because the Lord had said, I set before you an open door. No human influence or lack of support from a human organization keeps God's people from being successful in the work he gave them to do. The Lord opens the doors, and no one can close them until he's ready for it to be closed. You remember when sometimes we get thinking we ought to do such and such a thing. The Apostle Paul was on his missionary journey. And the Bible says in Acts 16 that when they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. They wanted to go over to this place to preach the gospel. But the Bible says, but the Spirit suffered them not. It was like God had shut the door to Bithynia for whatever his purpose was. But at the same time, he opened another door over in Macedonia. Paul saw a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So don't be dismayed when there's something you think that you want to do that doesn't seem to pan out. God will open whatever doors need to be opened so that you can do the things that he wants you to do. I think the prospect of this open door was because the Philadelphia saints had just a little strength. They had been keeping Christ's word. They had refused to deny his name. And so, the doors were open. Doors don't open by whims and impulses and notions. In verse 8 and verse 10, I want to read 8 and 10 again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now let's deal with part of this. The church in Philadelphia was commended for its little strength in keeping Christ's word and refusing to deny Christ's name. I think in modern terms, and in terms of those days, this church was totally unimportant in the eyes of the world. Insignificant. Although it was unrecognized by men, it was loved by God. The little strength of a church reminds me of that remnant that came back to Jerusalem under the leadership of Nehemiah in the Old Testament after the Babylonian captivity. And they began to rebuild the walls. And the enemies of the Jews came and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Can they make an end in a moment?" That's the way people sometimes look at the Lord's churches that seemingly are not keeping up with the tide of the times. We must remember that just a little power is sufficient to open and close the door. We must never try to force fruit. God's the giver of fruit. I always liked what Robert Patterson said. We were in a discussion one day and talking about fruit. And he said, "Did you ever try to imagine a big, big oak tree grunting and straining to produce acorns?" He said, "That's the way a lot of people are. They're straining and groaning and pushing, trying to produce something that is produced by another dynamic. The Holy Spirit within us produces fruit. It produces the power of the gospel. When we speak to other people, it lodges the words in their hearts and changes them." The Bible says the Philadelphia church kept Christ's word. That is, they guarded it. I think they guarded it intellectually, affectionately, and practically. That means that they continued to think about it. And they continued to meditate upon it. Intellectual. They had taken it to memory, the word of God. Furthermore, it was part of their affection. It was something they loved, something they liked, something they had set themselves upon. And it was something that became very practical in their life because the Word of God changed their life. You know, when a person said, "I believe the Word of God," and it doesn't change his life and order his life and make him Christ-like, there's something the matter bad. God's Word is practical. It's intended to change us day by day by day. One strength to another, from one glory to another. The Spirit of the Lord is constantly chipping away to bring us into the image of Christ. the church had not denied Christ's name. The name of Christ covers everything that He is. Everything that's taught of Him in the Scripture. And in times of persecution, like it was in those days when this church existed, Christians were required to renounce Christ publicly. That was what happened with Michael Slattler. They said, "You must renounce your faith." And he said, "No." That was happening with Polycarp. They said, "Renounce Christ and you'll live." He said, "No." 86 years he's been with me. He's walked with me. He's never done me anything but good. Shall I now deny his name? And they burned him at the stake. And they tied Michael Slattler to the ladder and threw him in the fire. A week later, his wife was thrown into the Rhine River because she would not deny her Christ. But the Philadelphia church would not deny their Christ either. They refused to comply. So the church had evidently experienced great trial, but they had remained faithful to the Lord. Now it says the Philadelphia saints had kept the word of Christ's patience. That's in verse 10. What is the meaning of my patience? Patience means steadfastness, constancy. I will say this for you. Almost without exception, you have been constant, steadfast. I know that's the grace of God working in your life. But you have been. And they were. They were patiently steadfast. They kept on. They kept on taking when opposition came. They kept on doing when it was time to do for the Lord. Patiently carrying out the works of the Lord. Doing good works in His name. This word is used a couple of times so you'll understand a little bit more about what it's talking about. In 2 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul had confidence in the Thessalonian saints that they would patiently wait for Christ. They had turned from idols to serve the living God and wait for Christ patiently. The Christian race has to be run with what? Patience. He said, run with patience the race that is set before you. It takes patience just to live life sometime. But to live the Christian life, patience is required. What brings patience? Trouble. Trials. Said this lots of times, but it's the truth. No child is born with patience. The way people learn patience is by trials and tribulations. Paul says tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience and experience hope. These people saw something out yonder at the end. They were now in the fight. They were in the opposition. The opposition was coming at them. And they kept at it. The Lord's saints, like them, are on the winning side because they're part of His church, which is His bride. It's kind of like looking, the Christian life is kind of like looking at an instant replay at a football game. You ever seen that? You know already what's going to happen. That's the way it is with our life. We know already what's going to happen. Well, we were singing that song a little while ago. the cloud will roll back as a scroll. I can see it. And the Lord shall descend. I can see that. I already know. Guy says, you believe that? Says, of course I believe that. I believe that more than I'm standing here. Amen. So they had kept the word of Christ's patience. Now, let me read verse 9. I kind of have to do this way to get it across. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Christ promised that he would make the enemies of the church come and bow at their feet. The enemies at Philadelphia were the same as the enemies were at Smyrna. They were called the synagogue of Satan. It doesn't say here, like it does of Smyrna, that Philadelphia was much the suffering church. Although we can see by the other things that there certainly was opposition. So the church's enemies were not, at this point, bowing at their feet. But they're gonna. They're gonna. They'll be made to recognize that God loves His people. The bowing will not only be before Jesus Christ, but before Him and His church. You remember that Paul said to the Roman church in chapter 16 of Romans, he said, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The church is destined to overcome. In fact, in the mind of God, it's all done. We're just going through the race. So, let the enemies rage. Let people curse and blaspheme and persecute. Just keep right on walking, one step at a time. The day will come when each of them will bow before you and acknowledge that the sovereign God loves you with an unconditional, unchanging, everlasting love. To me, it's like the Lord is saying, I will, by my providence, so order it that these men shall come and honor you and pay respect unto you. Not now, but later. I'm going to say this again. I said it last time, I'll say it again. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? I don't know all the particulars about that, but I know that's true. That's you. You worried about the sinners in high places today? Don't. Because you're going to be in a high place. And guess what? You won't even have to count the ballots. There won't be any dispute. You're going to be there. Now let's go back to verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The Philadelphia saints had kept the word of Christ's patience, therefore he would keep them from the hour of trial that shall come upon the world to try those that dwell upon the earth. There's been arguments for years about a Greek preposition here that ek, ek means out of, as to exactly what it means. And this is where people who are pre-tribulation rapture people and people who are mid or post-tribulation resurrection people differ. I don't think we ought to have a dispute about that. Now, I know the truth. I know. I used to preach error, but now I know the truth. So, while people argue about that, let me think just a minute. The Bible says that it will be with the resurrection of Christ like it was in the days of Noah. Let's think about that a minute. When Noah lived, everybody around him was wicked. He walked through a world of opposition when the continual fault of men was only evil and wicked. It doesn't take much imagination to think that when God told Noah to build the ark and he began to put that thing together, that people must have scoffed at him and said, "You must be crazy." The Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. And God had told him there's going to be a flood. And I'm sure that he began to say, "I'm building the ark because there's going to be a flood." But he had to walk all through that trouble, all the way to the end, up until the time that God called him in the ark and shut the door. He didn't escape the troubles of life. He didn't escape the persecutions of men and the scoffing of men and the hurt of men that was toward his family. But he escaped the wrath of God in the ark. You're never going to experience the wrath of God. In that, all of God's people are agreed. He hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was so with Lot. Lot, we've been discussing Lot on the Historic Baptist Symposium. Brother Kohler's position is that Lot lived a godly life, in spite of the fact that he lived in Sodom. And I think I agree with him. I think he made a bad decision when it was time for he and Abraham to separate because he looked the wrong way. Sometimes we look the wrong way and we think, "Boy, I'd never have to work so hard. Things are going to be wonderful down there. It'll just be green and my cattle are going to get fat and I'm going to have money in the bank and all kinds of things." And we make our decision based on that kind of stuff. And Lot did that. And the truth is that when he entered and sat in the gate of Sodom, the Bible says, by seeing and hearing their ungodly deeds, it vexed his righteous soul. But the Bible says, the day he went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. He didn't escape the scoffing of men, but he escaped the wrath of God. So, whatever this trial spoken of here is whether it was a trial they were going to face right away, or whether it is like the Great Tribulation period, we're left to speculate. In any case, it is a trial that's to try everyone who lives on the earth. The Bible, it's the word world here means the inhabited earth. You know, when trial comes, it tests you to see what you're made of. It tests you to see whether your faith is real. And in such trials, when it comes to judge the whole earth, it will infallibly discover the faith and the constancy of one group and the corruption and the apostasy of the other. I don't know what you believe, but I believe we're going to face trouble. And persecution at the hands of the Antichrist. Again, that we're reading the other day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul said, I don't want you to be troubled or soon shaken, that you think you're in the day of the Lord. He said, because that day shall not come except there come an apostasy and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes all that's called God, who will sit in the temple of God calling himself God, and will be worshipped as God. So the church would know, this is the day of the Lord. Doesn't sound very palatable, does it? But the revelation and the book of Daniel go together, and they say that this man will wear out the saints. But they will love not their lives unto the death, and they will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. All they can do is kill your body. How many of God's saints through the centuries have had their body killed and their life on this earth snuffed out? But to be absent from our body is to be present with the Lord, which is far better. So I don't argue about this. But you do well to go back and read every scripture in its entirety, in its context, that has to do with anything about the second coming of Christ. It may give you a new picture. Now, in the verse 11, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Philadelphia was one of the two churches against whom our Lord made no condemnatory statement. Jesus said, I come suddenly. It means speedily, without delay. And so he said, hold fast that which you have. Since we've been saved and we've tried to walk with the Lord, there are things that we have wrought in our unmeritorious good works. There is such a thing as crowns in the Scripture, and here it's spoken of. The threat is, hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Now, what does that mean, to take one's crown? Hold fast comes from a Greek word which means to keep carefully and faithfully, to continue to hold on, to retain. Keeping a firm grip on the things that God has committed to us is impossible without putting them in practice in our lives. That's the way you keep them. We want to go up higher, but we want to keep what we already have. What we have is a trust. And we're told to hold fast that no man take our crown. I think the crown is a reward for faithful service. I want all of you please to turn your Bible to 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. 2 John only has one chapter, verse 7. Mark, would you read that for us, please? Read on down through verse 9. Losing things which we've wrought so that we don't have a full reward is seen here as a consequence of apostasy or not keeping the faith. It's joining in alliance with those who deny such things as the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the second coming of Christ, all of those truths that are taught in the Bible. And when a person has an affinity with people that teach such things and says, God bless you, they become partakers of their evil deed and lose those things which they have already wrought. That's what Jesus is talking about to the Philadelphia church here. Hold that fast which thou hast. If we can't do anything else, if we cannot go forward, if everything is walled up around us so that we cannot go forward, we certainly can hold on to what we have unto the death. We don't want to lose it. We're not talking here about our salvation. We're going to be saved. We are saved. The Lord Jesus paid for all of our sins, but we're talking here about our service, our walk with Him. Romans 12:13, and we're done. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. For the overcomer, it's a special blessing that's ahead of us. And I'm just going to tell you that in many of these things that are promised to the overcomer, there is no question in my mind that some of that language is either symbolic or beyond my understanding. But I do want to tell you what I see here. The one that overcomes, he said, will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, I don't think it's literally a pillar. We're not going to be made. Like Solomon's temple had two big pillars. You remember reading that in the Old Testament? That Jachin and Boaz, he called them. And they stood there and they stayed in the temple. Huge, big pillars that held up the front part of the temple. And I think the allusion is to that here, that we will be made temple like pillars in the temple of our God, that we will never, ever depart away from that place. It's not just the external temple, but the word here is naos, from which the Roman Catholics get the word nave. It's the internal part where they worship. That's the inside. That's where you and I will be. The temple indicates in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 a plurality of believers. So we all, every person who is an overcomer is promised that he will be a pillar in the temple of his God. Furthermore, the names threefold are written upon the overcomer, the name of my God, that is the believer that belongs to God, the name of the city of my God, that is the holy Jerusalem that comes down from heaven as a bride adorned for a husband, and my new name. You know, as much as we love our names, and as much as we love the names of our fathers, and even the new names that were given in the Scriptures, they've all been defiled. But there, the new name will never be defiled. It's written indelibly in the kingdom. And Christians in their glorified state will never be dishonored or disgraced. Hey, listen. Forget your trials and troubles now. This is where we're going. We're going to be with the Lord forever. We're going to be with His people forever. That's what this is about. Verse 13 ends. I just have a few things and we're done here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let me ask you, do you have an ear today? That is, do you have spiritual ears so you can understand what God's saying to His churches? These ears come through the new birth, through regeneration. The Bible says, as a natural man, he cannot receive or understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. It requires a new birth. But again, the Scripture does not tell us ever how to be born again. It simply tells us that we must be born again in order to perceive, understand, or see, or to enter into the kingdom. Here's the evidence of the new birth. Here's how you know a person been born again. He recognizes himself as a depraved, defiled sinner in the sight of a holy God of the Bible, worthy of the wrath of God, worthy of death in a fiery pit, and he has a godly sorrow for his sins, sees himself undone, hopelessly lost, unless God have mercy upon him. This person, hearing the gospel, sees and understands that Jesus Christ was a real person born of the Holy Spirit of God, who was both God and man in one body, who lived a perfect, sinless life, impeccable, then gave himself to be crucified for the sins of his people, who actually shed his own blood for the remission of their sins, was buried and rose again bodily on the third day in a body of flesh and bone. Such a person hearing the gospel believes and trusts and commits himself to Jesus Christ as both his Lord and his Savior, who has paid for his sin debt fully, to walk and follow his steps. He shows a willingness to confess his identification with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection by baptism in water at the hands of the New Testament church. From that point on, to walk with Christ's body, the church, together in fellowship with them, and keep his commandments. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto, what's the word? The churches. Church is. Not church. Church is. There's no such thing as an invisible universal church. We are a church in prospect in that sense. All of the Lord's churches will eventually compose one local church in heaven that's called the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn. Do you have ears to hear today? God bless you. Thank you for your kind attention. I appreciate that so much. Thank you.